much shorter than the last person who was up here. So our reading today first starts in the Old Testament, Psalm 133, and that is page 575 in the Old Testament of your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. It's really short. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Our second reading is from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11, on page 197 of your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege, not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had now, and now here that I still have. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Emma. Just to refresh our memories here, we're in a series on Philippians. And Paul is writing from prison, from imprisonment, most likely from the city of Rome. And whether he's under house arrest, like we find him at the very end of Acts, or whether this is a later time and he's in an actual prison, we don't know. But we do know that he is writing to a church in Philippi that he himself planted. It began with a wealthy woman named Lydia and a group of gals around her who Paul and Silas encountered in prayer on the banks of a river. And it also included the Philippian jailer and his whole family, his whole household, who were baptized after Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. And it had grown from there. But these are people that Paul knew, that Paul knew well and whom he loved. I want to say this, that far more can be said about this passage than will be said today. It's a rich, rich gold mine of a passage, and we're going to leave probably most of the gold in the ground still in that text. And where we're going to go today is simply we're going to observe these three things that Paul gives us. First of all, the necessity of unity through humility for God's people. Secondly, that suffering is a part of God's plan. It is not incidental. And lastly, the glory and good news of the gospel that makes all of these things make sense. So let's pray and then jump into our text. Father, at second service, have done this once, but would pray for a freshness, for your hand to be upon your people here, that ears would be open, hearts soft, mind sharp to your gospel. Lord, that it might find root and good soil. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor and a psychologist, he passed away about 20 years ago in the mid-90s, wrote this in Man's Search for Meaning, "Happiness and success cannot be had by pursuing either or both of them directly. They invade our lives unexpectedly as we pursue a cause greater than ourselves, and the greater the better, in the midst of relationship and in the context of suffering." A cause greater than ourselves, in the midst of relationship, in the context of suffering. Happiness and meaning and joy are derivative of these things. The necessity of unity accomplished through humility. The church in Philippi is not a united church. It is not a unified church. Now, it wasn't like the church in Corinth, which was an absolute mess, okay? Stepson sleeping with stepmother, getting drunk at communion, people who spoke in tongues kind of looking down their noses at people who didn't. Rife with strife and all. So Corinth was a mess, okay? That isn't Philippi, okay? It isn't like the church in the region of Galatia, where they were being tempted to, in a sense, abandon the gospel. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" is what Paul says to them. They are talking about, you know, we've got to go back to the law. We've got to go back to the Jewish ways. Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. So neither one of those are the church at Philippi, but Philippi is in a very dangerous place. And St. Paul is very, very concerned for them there. Excuse me. People were not getting along. There was strife, not between bad people and good people, not between non-Christians and Christians, but between Christians. And that strife was threatening to spill over and really get out of hand in that congregation. Now, I don't know what they were arguing about. We're not given that. But perhaps it was how best to accomplish good gospel things. Perhaps they were arguing over the means of doing good things and not over the ends of the good things themselves. I don't know. I suspect it was something along those lines. And session members, take heed of this. This letter could be written to First Pres Fairbanks as well as the church in Philippi and all. So, people weren't getting along. Paul, even later on in chapter 4 here, I think Andy's going to be preaching about that in a few weeks, calls out two women, Euodia and Syntyche, two leaders in the church, fellow partners in the gospel, he calls them. And he just begs them to get along. He doesn't take sides in their dispute. He doesn't say, "Syntyche, you really need to listen to Euodia." He doesn't even say that. But he says their differences were beside the point. And so it is in this context then that he tells them, as Emma read and as we see at the very beginning of our passage, that they are to, Paul begs the church there, live your lives in a manner that is gospel-like, that is worthy of the gospel. Basically, keep the main thing, you all. Keep what is important in front of you as a people with one mind in one spirit, have a clarity of purpose and a significance of purpose that the gospel gives us. Don't forget about that. Don't let that go by the wayside. You're to stand firm, not to be swayed in the gospel. You are to strive, he says. Now, the word strive here, it is an effort. It's a work. But it's an idea like if you're rowing crew and you've got numerous people here, you all have to be pulling in sync and in the same direction, not just listening to your own self, but listening to the one who's calling, the coxswain, the one who's the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be pulling together there. Strive side by side, Paul says, for the gospel. And this striving, this pulling, isn't about doing more. It isn't about a frenetic activity, sort of busyness that, to be honest with you, it kind of sucks the life out of you. If you keep going and going and doing it, you just get tired, okay? But rather, he's exhorting them to have a clarity of mind and heart that is grace-saturated and gospel-centered. And that is what compels us and moves us, and that is what gives us direction and what we're able to say no to then, because this is all important. That's what Paul is reminding the people there, and it's the basis for their unity. And he goes on and he says, the manner in which we can actually do this, actually accomplish this, and live this way is part and parcel of the gospel itself. It's through the very life of Christ and through humility towards others, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, towards our neighbors that may or may not be Christians, and even towards our enemies, those who are opponents. Because not only does Jesus give us the example, but he empowers us by his very life in us to step down in humility. Because friends, the Christian life in growing in Christ is not about growing upwards in ability. It is about growing downwards in humility. That is the Christian life. That is a sign of maturity in Christ. Now, the activities that we do, whether stepping up, often at work, at school, at other places, when we read books on leadership, we're often called to step up to leadership, to take on more responsibilities. And that isn't totally inaccurate. That's a pretty good description of what leadership is. But the gospel tells us rather to step down to service. So leading and serving, they can look. The activities that we do there won't necessarily change, but the attitude with which we bring to it, and to be honest, the joy that comes with it, will, and the kind of the being able to do it over the long haul, does change everything. When Jesus says that he emptied himself here in chapter 2, he gave up his rank, his privileges, his status, his prerogatives, even set aside his power as the eternal Son of God. He didn't set aside who he was, his identity. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but he gave up his rights and privileges. A few weeks ago, I was sitting down and eating with Saint Paul there, but I'm sure Terry would disabuse me of that status for him. But I was sitting down with Paul, and we were eating, and met a friend of his from long ago that he and Terry knew. And Paul was just telling me, you know, tonight is a really good night at the Well. There's lots, you know, kind of a good spirit going on, and 40-50 people were around eating, no big disturbances or anything, so good night there. And he goes, man, but last week, said it was all I could, the only thing that kept me going was that Bible verse that said, if you do this for the least of these, you're doing it to me. And I just had to keep saying that, Dave, as I wiped vomit off of the wall and tried to help people get out, those sorts of things. Biblical humility. is not counting myself less than others. Paul says, don't look only to your own needs. What is it that we're supposed to do in an airplane? After they give you the spiel of what to happen in a case of emergency, how do they direct you when it comes to the oxygen? You put your own oxygen on first, right? And then you're able to serve others, okay? That's a really good thing. Don't look only to your own well-being, but also look to the well-being of others. That's a part of biblical humility there. So you're not necessarily lowering yourself, but you're lifting others up above you. You're saying you are of such exceptional value. You bear God's image. And because of the significance that Christ has given me, that I am safe, I am secure, my identity is in Him, I can serve you, even to clean up your vomit. With joy. Maybe not right there, but later on. Our Lord humbled Himself in infinite orders of magnitude to come down and dwell with us, let alone take on the shame of a death on the cross. And we get to be a little bit like Him by serving others who are no different than we are, really. So service, humility. This is how we maintain unity with those who we're arguing with those, whatever the strife was about there. That's how we are to live and be. The second thing Paul points out is that suffering for the gospel, and again, against opposition here, is a part of God's plan. This is not popular. Joel Osteen won't preach this. We tend to think sometimes that suffering happens as kind of maybe a punishment. We've done something wrong, and so we're suffering. Now, sometimes that's true, and it's not necessarily God punishing us, but just, you know, reality hitting. I was driving last Tuesday night at about 11:30, coming home from a meeting here at church, and it was snowing like that, and I look, and I'm the only one on the road, and all of a sudden there are lights behind me and pull me over. What in the world did I do? Like I told first service, you know, the officer coming up, I look at him and think, oh my gosh, he's a kid. Is he even shaving yet? I almost thought. And then I thought, how old am I? You know, those were the things going through my head. I didn't say that. But then I said, officer, what did I do? And he says, oh, you didn't do anything. You've just got a light that's out. And I said, okay, I'll get it fixed. I knew it was out. It had gone out the week before. Okay, I'll do that. Says, okay, sir, just, you know, and he took my license and all that. But, you know, set me off. And that isn't suffering, if you will. But it is a consequence kind of a thing. But so we're not talking about that. But Andrew Brunson, getting thrown into prison in Turkey for proclaiming the gospel. Those 21 Egyptian Christians on that beach in Libya in 2014, like lambs to the slaughter, who didn't deny Christ, their families, that's real suffering there. And that's not punishment. That's not anything like that. That's a part of God's plan. But hear me when I say this. Scripture tells us that it doesn't just say stuff happens for no purpose, but God is in control and sovereign in life and death, even though we don't understand it. Suffering is a part of God's plan for transformation. I am not saying that God causes suffering. He doesn't. But what I am saying and what Scripture tells us is that God uses what He hates to accomplish what He loves. He uses what He hates to accomplish what He loves. He didn't give Roe Bailey cancer. Roe didn't think that or say that. But she did say, this cancer helped me get closer to God, to transform me more and more into His likeness. Hebrews tells us that the Son of God, Jesus himself, was made complete, was perfected through suffering. Now this is I have here a big fat mystery, because it is. I don't understand how that is, but that's what Scripture tells us. And if the Son of God, if that's part of God's plan for him, it's a part of God's plan for his people as well. Much of the time, and this has helped me at least get a grip on this, maybe not totally understand it, but get a grip on it. Much of the time, we want God to fix things for us, our lives, our situations, our relationships, kind of from the outside. And this is an emphasis and a reliance upon God's power, upon God's sovereignty. You're all powerful, so you can do this. And that's true. That's where our Muslim friends are at. That is their view of God. He is all powerful. And that's the main emphasis for them. But as we understand things, as God has revealed this to us in Jesus, God tends to work not from the outside in, but from the inside out, transforming from us from the inside out through relationship. That's what he does, and that is the model we follow. You see, love is not an abstract power. He doesn't sit up here and send love rays to us, but he's in relationship. God is love. That is the primary emphasis that God has revealed to us. He is love. And God is love because God is Trinity, a relationship, Father and Son who love each other in the Spirit, Spirit who love the Son and the Son who loves the Spirit and the Father who loves them both, all in this harmonious relationship that is marked by profound love and affection and service towards each other, not lifting myself up above the other, but lifting the others up. Look at my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, the Father says, lifting the Son up. There. God is love because God is in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he opens that relationship up to us, and love is a relationship there. So, and even though God is all-powerful, don't make any mistakes about that, God's primary attribute is love, and he transforms through that. He loved the world, and so he sent his Son. We live in a broken world. And so even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't suffer, in there's no suffering with love, as you know, if you've been on this planet for any amount of years, there's suffering when it comes to loving broken people in a broken world. That happens, and that happens to Jesus. Love in this world just predicates suffering in some way. God suffers with us. Jesus suffers with us through difficult things. Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus wept at his friend Lazarus' death and at the crying that was going on around them. But this love from the inside out, it transforms us when we experience it. And he uses these things to transform us, to shape us into his image. Sometimes he plucks us out of difficult conditions, absolutely. But love in a broken world means suffering is a consequence of that. And Jesus was no exception. But in Christ, suffering is not a purposeless thing. God uses it to mold us and transform it. But I also want you to note that God, that the suffering of God's people is noticed. It does matter to God. And we will see that one day, how he has woven that in to his great and glorious gospel plan. Psalm 58, verse 6, I just love that because it says this. David is praying to God and just acknowledging, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. God notices our sorrows and our suffering, and certainly our suffering for him and his gospel there. Because even as Jesus identifies with us in our suffering through becoming a human being into this broken world, the point Paul is making, and that he makes even more explicitly that Andy will point out in chapter 4, is that we get the privilege of entering in to Jesus' own suffering. And by suffering for the gospel, for him, we enter into the fellowship, Paul says, of his suffering. So the last thing I want us to notice is we've used the word gospel several times here and sort of assume that we all have an understanding of what this is. What is it? What is this thing that takes such precedence in St. Paul's thinking that to the point even of being willing to die and counting everything as rubbish, if you will, and that word rubbish that he uses here is it's dung, to be kind. It's the stuff that you sweep up after the horses have gone by in the street. He counts it as all that to knowing Christ. Somehow this gospel, this relationship is that great. For him. So what is it there? I want you to take the hymnals, that blue book in there, second service. So the hymnal, the blue book in your thing, and pull out and open up to 448, hymn number 448. I want you to listen to these words. We sang this song last week in first service. And the words, and I don't remember singing this before, but the words are so powerful here. And so gospel-centered that I want us to read them. I want to read them to you. Now, I'm going to read all of the stanzas. I've got 6 stanzas here. There's only 3 of them there. But I want you to look at those and watch those and listen as I read this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me, listen to this, when Satan tempts me to despair, when he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Jesus there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior, and my God. Do you hear that? The good news, the gospel, is about what God has accomplished in Jesus. And that this Jesus, about whom this hymn, and then the hymn that Paul is writing to us in which we've read, was written, is the one who is being exalted above everything in heaven and earth and under the earth, who is King, who is Lord over all, and who one day will return completely transforming everything. And he has defeated death. He has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan. He reigns now on the throne, and he is for us. He understands us in our weakness because he is one with us. Friends, that's good news. And that's the gospel. And that's what it is that compels Paul to say, I count it all worthless to knowing Christ. That friends, whatever arguments you have, let the gospel, this good news, eclipse those with each other so that you might, as one person, strive together, side by side, with one heart and one mind towards the gospel, looking at Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. So, for the sake of this good news, and the one who is this good news, we are called to gospel clarity, to keep the gospel in our sights, eclipsing our own agendas, our own rights and privileges. There will be opposition, and there will be suffering, but suffering with a purpose. And even though we may not see or understand that purpose now, but again, what makes this possible is the reality of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and that he is returning, and what he is doing. And when we give ourselves to these things, we can choose joy, and it comes and find meaning and purpose in life. Remember what Frankl said that we started out with. Happiness and success cannot be had by pursuing either or both of them directly. They invade our lives unexpectedly as we pursue a cause greater than ourselves. The greater, the better. It is in the midst of relationship and in the context of suffering. And listen what he says after this. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. Success and happiness must ensue. And they do so as an unintended side effect of one's dedication to a cause greater than oneself, or as the byproduct of one's surrender to a person other than oneself. Happiness must happen. And the same holds for success. You have to let it happen by not caring about them. I want you to listen to what your conscience commands you to do and to go carry it out to the best of your knowledge. And then you will live to see that in the long run, success will follow you precisely because success and happiness, joy, will follow you precisely because you have forgotten to think about them. That is the truth there. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the reality of what you have done for us, the gospel, Lord. We ask that as a church, as a body, we might keep your good news front and center in our lives, that it might have a run with us in our minds, that even this week, as we go about our week, you will give us a lab. You will give us opportunities to be humble, to lift others up, to serve with the mind of Christ. You will give us opportunity to work into the unity that you have won for us, Lord, giving us opportunity to give away our agendas, our rights, our privileges, to lay them down, to drop them, and to embrace the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that our lives might be transformed and that folks might notice and say, look how they love one another. And that would be a shining witness to the truth of your kingdom that is now and that is coming ever so quickly. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.